Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We start the broadcast today with a Facebook question from Michael, who asks for a summary of specific archaeological evidence that supports the gospel. And I actually did this in my book, Has God Spoken? And I used the acronym SPADE, as in the archaeologist's spade. The S represents steels and stones, in demonstrating that what was once concealed in the soil corresponds to that which is revealed in the scriptures. The Merneptah and Dan steels come immediately to mind. Of course, so do the Moabite and Pilate stones. The Merneptah steel presents as formidable a challenge to Exodus deniers as the Dan steel does to those pontificating that the biblical account of King David is no more factual than tales of King Arthur. In light of the Moabite stone, it's also difficult to contend that biblical kings such as Omri and Mesha and places such as Nebo and Moab are the stuff of myth. Likewise, the Pilate stone demonstrates in spades that Pilate was the Roman authority in Judea at the time Christ was crucified. The P in the acronym SPADE stands for Pools and Fools. In fact, until quite recently, skeptics viewed the existence of the pools depicted in John's Gospel to be little more than a religious conceit, a predilection on the part of Christians to believe what they think is true solely because they think it's true. All of that changed June 2004. That's pretty recent in history. Workers in the old city of Jerusalem unearthed the place that Jesus cured the man born blind. Likewise, you can rest your arms on the guardrail overlooking the excavated ruins of the pool of Bethesda, where Jesus cared for the physical and spiritual needs of a man who suffered the ravages of sin for 38 years. And you can stand amazed that what was once secreted in soil accurately reflects that which is sealed in Scripture. The A reminds us of Assyrian archaeology, which is significant as well. From 600 years before Christ until 1800 years after him, Assyria and its chief city Nineveh lay entombed in the dustbin of history. And then the stones cried out again. In 1845, Henry Austin Layard began digging along the Tigris River, and he unearthed Nineveh, diamond of Assyria. Among the stunning archaeological gems discovered there were Sennacherib's prison, Shalmaneser's black obelisk, and the palace of Sargon, previously known only by a single reference in the biblical text. So together they provide weighty testimony to the reliability of the biblical record. And then there's the D in spade, representing Dead Sea Scrolls. You'll remember, perhaps, because this was big news. It was all over the news, in fact. 1947, and the sound of splintered pottery, which led to what archaeologist Dr. William Albright, recognized as one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of modern times. Incredibly, we now have access to virtually an entire first century Old Testament library at the click of a 21st century mouse. The Dead Sea Scrolls provide significant insight into the text of the Old Testament, and they add considerable clarity to the text of the New Testament as well. Finally, the E in spade represents Epic of Gilgamesh. Until the late 19th century, the masses presumed the great primordial deluge to be relegated to the text of Scripture. All that began to change in 1853 when Razam discovered the palace of Ashurbanipal. And there among the treasures of Assyria's last king, he uncovered clay tablets that provide independent confirmation of a vast flood in ancient Mesopotamia. The flood was complete with a Noah-like figure and an ark. And while the epic views the waters of the flood through the opaque lens of paganism, it lends significant credence to an actual event. It is likewise a reminder that the reality of a great deluge is impregnated on the collective consciousness of virtually every major civilization from the Sumerian epic to the present age. Again, that information is presented in memorable format in my book, Has God Spoken? And in each chapter summary, there is a snapshot which presents the information to you in memorable fashion. And then at the end of the parts, you have memorable snapshots so that you can, again, internalize the information. Why? Because I want you to use the information to make a difference while there is yet time. The book, Has God Spoken?, available through the Christian Research Institute in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org. First up today is Derek, listening on the web in Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Derek.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I had listened to Joyce Myers over the television, and she says she has faith just because she has faith in God. Are Christians supposed to have faith in evidence instead of just faith because you have faith in God?
Well, we're supposed to have faith in God. In fact, true biblical faith is faith in God. The problem with faith teachers like Joyce Meyer is not that they're saying you ought to have faith in God. They're telling you that you have to have faith in faith, because in her view, words are containers for power. They carry creative or destructive power, positive or negative power. And so we need to be speaking right things over our lives and about our futures if we expect to have good things happen. And all of that means simply this: you yourself are responsible for the things that happen to you. If you speak negative words, negative things will happen to you, even if you speak them inadvertently. If you say something like, "That tickled me to death," you might be speaking death into your life. So positive or negative, words create your reality. So that's not a biblical view of faith. Rather, it is an occultic view of faith that is dressed up in Christian terminology.
Okay, so you're saying what she said is that it's not a biblical view?
No, it's not a biblical view, because again, in her view, you have to have faith in faith. Whereas in a biblical view, faith is a channel of living trust between a human being and their God, and faith is only as good as the object in whom it is placed. So if it's faith in your own faith, it's credulity. If it's faith in God, obviously it's credible.
Okay. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Stephen in Oklahoma. Hi, Stephen.
Hi, Hank. I had a question reference to creation. The seventh day, does it end?
Well, the seventh day is unending, according to the biblical text, and the unending nature of the seventh day constitutes a major exegetical problem for a 24-hour interpretation, because logically and literarily, the seventh day cannot simultaneously be unending and temporal.
Okay. So I just noticed that at the end of the seventh day that it's written different than the other six.
Yeah, it is. It is. That's exactly the point.
Okay.
Yeah. The 6 days are meant to impress on your mind the fact that God created all things. The seventh day is meant to impress on your mind that it is in Christ that we have our Sabbath rest. If you take the whole panoply of Scripture and see the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in whom, the writer of Hebrews says, we have our Sabbath rest.
Okay, that sounds good. I appreciate it.
You got it. We'll be right back in a moment with more of your questions.
Because an increasingly militant, intolerant, and hostile secularism would love to silence the voice of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we ask you to do all you can this month to help us turn up the volume. We are deeply grateful for your partnership at this critical time as we strive to stand courageously for life and truth. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the key month of June to ensure that we end our financial year in a position of strength. To make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. God bless you. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Barry, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Barry.
Good evening, Hank.
Good evening.
Just a quick question for you, and this is not any great theological question, but my wife and I teach middle schoolers at our church.
Yeah.
And a question has come up in just some studying and reading that we've done dealing with actually the creation account. In Genesis, right in the very beginning, we read where God created light, separated the light from the darkness, so on and so forth, and that was the first day. And then just a little bit later on, we read, I believe, in verse 16, where it talks about he created the sun and the moon, stars, and that was the fourth day. I guess my question is essentially, and what was brought up by some of the kids, is what was the light that was created in the first day, seeing as how, you know, as humans, we associate light being from the sun. What would be the best way to, I guess, respond to that, and how would I back that up?
Sure. Yeah, well, I want to take seriously the biblical text. There are a lot of people that read this passage, and they simply don't want to take the text literally. If you take the text seriously, the text is telling you very clearly that on day one, there was light and there was darkness, right? I mean, that's part of the passage itself. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Now, that sounds like a solar day to me, doesn't it to you?
It does.
So right. If you take that text at face value, you have a solar day on day one. You have a solar day on day two, all the way through day six. Obviously, day seven is an unending day, and therefore we wouldn't say that's a solar day, and there's nothing in the text that would lead us to the notion that that is a solar day. So if you take the text at face value, the text is communicating solar days. Now, the problem is there are people in a young earth camp that want to take this, and they don't want to take it literally. So they say the light came from somewhere else. It's not light that comes from a solar day. And again, I don't like that way of reading the text because I want to read the text literally. I want to take the text as literature, inspired, infallible literature. There are old earth creationists that go to the same passage and they say, no, these are long day ages. And so you have geological time that's sandwiched in the biblical text here, such that you've got a problem just from a scientific standpoint, and remember, we don't want to commit either scriptural heresy or scientific heresy. But what they do then is they put geological ages into the first 3 days, but the problem with that is how do plants survive without direct sunlight for geological ages? That doesn't make much sense either. So I think we're best off taking the text in the sense in which it's intended, which is to say that the text is using literal solar days to communicate God's purposes in creation. I think where we get into trouble is where we want to make a chronology where a chronology isn't warranted. Or we try to take the text and rework the text in some way to make the text other than what it actually says. This is not a chronology of creation, but it is a hierarchy of creation, and it's wonderfully placed such that we can remember it both with the days of creation themselves and in triads. For example, day one and day four, you have light and luminaries. On day two and day five, you have the place for fish and fowl, and fish and fowl. On day three and day six, you have the dry land, and that dry land becomes the habitation for man and animals. So it's a wonderful mnemonic. It's a wonderful way of imprinting on your minds. And remember, Moses was writing to an oral culture, but imprinting on your minds God's literal creative prowess, the fact that God created all things. And I always want to caution people because people either don't want to take the text literally, and that again means to read the text as literature. And sometimes they read unintended meanings into the text. For example, if you go to Job and Job talks about God tipping over the water pots of heaven, they want to come up with some kind of a container theory. No, the water pots of heaven are used as a metaphor. And if we take that in a way other than a metaphor, we miss the meaning. And I mean, this is true in common parlance as well. I wish I would have written it down. I actually thought of doing this while I was watching the U.S. Open. And they were using superlatives like the whole world is now at Rory's feet. And if you took that in a wooden literal sense, you would miss the intent of what the announcer was meaning to communicate. And I think the same thing is true with Scripture. Again, we want to remember this because if we don't read the text in the sense in which it's intended, we're going to have God with feet because in Genesis, God walks in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. We certainly don't want to do that and then destroy the biblical orthodox meaning of the nature of God. Important to read the Bible literally. We will talk next to Margie. She's listening in New Jersey. Hi, Margie.
Hello, Hank. I have a question about the genealogy of Jesus. I know it's through his foster father, Joseph, but in Matthew and in Luke, when it lists the genealogies, some of the names don't seem to correspond, like the, you know, Joseph's father was, I don't know, Jacob or something, and then the other one it says it was Heli, and some of the names are off. I was wondering if you know the reason for that.
Yeah, there's a reason for the reason, and that's what's going on in Scripture. This is one of the big things that we have to learn to do. A lot of people will go to Genesis and they will say that we can figure out some kind of a chronology on the basis of Genesis, and therefore we can come up with a time frame, and that has led to all kinds of perversions. But all of that's based on a misunderstanding of chronologies, and that ultimately points to a misunderstanding of genealogies. What's going on in Genesis, and I'll get to the Matthew and Luke situation in just a second, but what's going on in Genesis is Moses is giving an oral culture a way of being able to remember the main characters in the plot, so to speak, with the 10 fingers of your hand. And that includes primeval history as well as the patriarchs. So you can remember 5 and 5 with the two hands. I won't go through that right now, but I've done that before in the Bible Answer Man broadcast and in seminars and teachings around the country. I teach people how you can remember this kind of stuff. But when you get to Matthew is doing a similar thing. He's not giving you all of the genealogies in sequence, but rather, as a former tax collector, he is skillfully organizing the genealogy of Jesus into 3 groups of 14. And that happens to be the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters in King David's name. So, what is he doing? He's simultaneously highlighting the most significant names in the lineage of Jesus Christ and artistically emphasizing our Lord's identity as Messiah who would forever sit upon the throne of David. Now, Luke is doing something completely different. So he's got a different purpose in mind with the genealogy. He's writing to a primarily Gentile instead of Jewish audience, and therefore he's extending his genealogy past Abraham to the first Adam. And in that way, he highlights that Christ, the second Adam, is Savior of humanity. And so it's important to recognize the purposes in the genealogies because the different emphasis in the genealogies are explanatory in terms of the dissimilarities between them. So Matthew is tracing his genealogy through David's son Solomon. Luke is tracing his genealogy through David's son Nathan. And it might be that Matthew's purpose is to provide the legal lineage from Solomon through Joseph, while Luke's purpose is to provide the natural lineage from Nathan through Mary. Now, look, it could also be that Matthew and Luke are both tracing Joseph's genealogy. Matthew, the legal line, Luke, the natural line.
And the legal line diverges from the natural line in that Levirate law stipulated if a man died without an heir, his genealogy could legally continue through his brother. But here's the takeaway point. This is how it all cashes out. The fact that there are a number of ways to resolve dissimilarities rules out the notion that they're contradictory, which is what a lot of people want to say about the genealogy. And again, I think this is such an important case study in terms of how to read the Bible for all it's worth. You not only have the beginning of the Gospels, but the beginning of Genesis in view. And if you miss it in terms of the art and science of biblical interpretation at the beginning, you may well miss it all the way through. Well, you can hear the music. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, it is a delight to be able to answer your questions. But remember, why? Well, I want to use the answer as a springboard or an opportunity to share the truth and the life and the love and the grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. So answers are not an end in themselves. They're a means to an end. What is that end? It is the gospel. Why? Because only the gospel can transform lives for time and for eternity. Look forward to seeing you right back here with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org. where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
For decades, Hank Hanegraaff has shared the truth of the historic Christian faith by answering questions over the radio, defending the faith through the written word, and preaching from pulpits around the globe. Today, he is ready to share his life in Christ, as detailed in his most profoundly personal piece of penmanship to date, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Hank feels closer to Christ than ever before and wants you to learn from his experiences as recounted in Truth Matters, Life Matters More, so that you can join him on life's greatest journey, the journey toward union with God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.